1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but a woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and holiness, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And for those of you who are here for the first time, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. So good to see you here. If I've not yet had a chance to get to know you, please do stay behind after the service. We'd like to talk to you and get to know you. In this church, we do what is called expository preaching. We take a book of the Bible, break it down into its component parts, and explain it. Now, this does a couple of things. Number one, it allows God to set the agenda for the preaching. Number two, it keeps the preacher on his toes because he doesn't get to pick the topic nor the text. And whatever arises is what God wants to say to the congregation. This passage that we have before us is one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the Bible. I'm not going to be able to say all that I want to say. I know I went on very long last week, and I promise you I won't this week. So this is what I have to offer to you. About 10 years ago, I wrote a paper on the second half of this passage. It's about 50 pages long. It's part of my master's thesis. We made about 5 or 6 copies out there. So I would like to offer this to you. If you want more details, do read it. I myself had to take time to work through it in some detail. So this is made available to you. It's also made available in soft copy if you would like. But more than anything else, let's pray. Let's pray for God's help by His Holy Spirit to understand His word this morning. And let's pray also for hearts that are open to God and all that He would say to us. Is that okay, friends? Let's go to God in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that this is Your word. And we know that You are a good, kind, and loving God who is more loving than we could ever be, who is more committed to us than we could ever be. And so, Father, we pray that as we open our hearts and our minds to this passage, that You would speak to us in a way that brings comfort and encouragement and affirmation, and more than anything else, Lord, that You would drive us to Christ once again, that our hearts may be satisfied, and that we may drink afresh of His goodness and His grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our friends, as we mentioned, we're working through the book of 1 Timothy. Last week, we saw in chapter 1 that Paul was urging Timothy to deal with false teaching in the church. False teachers had infiltrated the church and were tearing the church apart with many arguments. Now, as we move into 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you to notice a logical conjunction in verse 1 and verse 8. And that logical conjunction is the word then. Do you see that in verse 1? Paul says, first of all, then. And then in verse 8, I desire then. That's what we call a logical conjunction, which means everything that Paul is telling us to deal with in chapter 2 is in line or is an outworking of everything that he has told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says to Timothy, deal with the false teaching. It is tearing apart the church. And now here in chapter 2, he's beginning to tell Timothy how he is meant to deal with the false teaching that's in the church. Now, what exactly is Paul dealing with here in 1 Timothy chapter 2? But look at verse 1. It is a gathering where supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings are being made by God's people. In verses 11 and 12, there is learning and there is teaching. Now, I'm going to make a case later on that that word teaching is probably better translated preaching. So there's preaching and learning and prayers and thanksgiving. But the clincher for us comes in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now that term, in every place, is an echo of Old Testament worship language. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Taking all of that together, most scholars believe that Paul here is addressing the issue of how we as God's people should gather to worship him. One scholar even says the word place, the word topos, is a technical term that refers to the assemblies of public worship. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 2 is ordering our worship according to God's word. He's actually saying to us, if you really want to deal with false teaching in the church, you need to make sure that the worship of the church is properly ordered according to the word of God. Now, during the Reformation, John Calvin wrote to Emperor Charles V. And he said to Emperor Charles V, if you want the Christian faith to be established in your society, you need to get two things right. Number one, how to worship God rightly. And number two, how to be saved truly. How do we worship God rightly and how to be saved truly? Now, we tend to think how to be saved truly is most important. How to worship God is up to us. The Reformers and the Bible tells us otherwise. You see, friends, you and I become what we worship. Psalm 115 tells us that those who worship idols become like those idols. Worship is giving our hearts and giving our trust to something. And so when you give your hearts and you give your trust to idols, you are formed and shaped by those idols. If we're not worshiping the true and living God, we are being shaped by something else. Now, friends, do you know that it's possible to think that you're worshiping the true and living God, but actually be worshiping an idol? In Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law of God. The people are waiting and getting very kanchong. Hey, what's happening with this guy? What's happening with this guy? So they decide on their own accord to take all of their gold and melt it down and build a golden calf. And they organize a worship service to worship this calf. But do you know how Aaron the priest characterized this worship service? Look at Exodus 32 verse 5. Aaron says, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. So in their minds, we're still worshiping God. But in reality, they were worshiping a golden calf. Now, friends, the only way that we can be truly worshiping the true and living God is to worship him according to his word. If I were to come to my wife and say, dear, I love you very much, and I know your birthday is coming up, what would you like to do? And Cindy says to me, you know what? I just want something simple. I just want something simple. Nothing too elaborate. And I'm thinking to myself, no lah, a good husband must have something very elaborate. So instead of giving her that something simple, I decide to book a Michelin-starred restaurant. There's all the bells and whistles. And she's sitting there looking at me and she tells me, this is not what I want. Now friends, it's the same with worship. We worship God truly when we come to his word and allow God's word to shape our worship. And worship in turn shapes us. The more we are worshiping the true and living God, the more godly we become. Paul the Apostle is saying this, you want to deal with false teaching? Deal with the worship in the church. Make sure, friends, that you are worshiping the true and living God. Order your worship, friends, according to God's word. And when you do, false teaching is quashed, truth prevails, and God's people flourish together. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is showing Timothy and all of us how to order the true gathering of God's people for worship. And there are two things he says. Our true worship must be shaped by prayers for all people, verses 1 to 7, and it must display the beauty of God's creation in verses 8 to 15. Come with me to verses 1 and 2. Paul says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. Paul uses four different words here for different aspects of prayer. George Knight, one New Testament scholar, says supplication is making requests. Prayers are bringing people before God. Intercession is appealing passionately to God for them, and thanksgiving is praising God for his blessings in our lives. John Calvin actually says, I don't know the difference between the four terms. They seem to be interrelated. The point being made here is this. Paul says, in the gathering of Christian worship, there should be all kinds of prayers offered to God. Do you know that singing is also a prayer? Someone once said, singing is praying twice. You're expressing your heart to God, and you're telling him, giving thanks to him, and also praying that his will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So in a gathering of Christian worship, all kinds of prayer are to be offered to God. But he also says, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Now you notice in verse 2, he says, all people. Then he quickly says, for kings and all who are in high position. What Paul is saying is that, church, I want you to pray for all kinds of people. Kings and subjects, those in high positions, and those in low positions as well. Pray for all kinds of people. Why? What is the goal? Well, look at verse 2. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And some of you go, ah, so nice, huh? So nice. Peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But friends, that is a goal, but it's a penultimate goal. Look at what he says in verse 3 and 4. This is good. This peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life is good. Why? Because it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people. And I think that word all people is the same one used in verse 1 and 2. All kinds of people are to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is saying all kinds of prayer offered for all kinds of people because God desires all kinds of people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified life is a penultimate goal. It is a prayer for the right conditions for the gospel to advance. It is missional in its intention. It's prayer that is grounded in what God wants. He desires all kinds of people to be saved. And as we go on in verse 5, it shows us that it's also prayer that is grounded in who God is and what he has done. Look at verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Humanity as a whole is separated from God, the one true God, by sin. And there is only one bridge, one mediator, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus mediates, builds this bridge between humanity and God by giving himself as a ransom for all. Through his death on the cross, for sinners like you and me, he has set us free from sin and reconciled us to God. And this is not just for Christians, friend. This is for everybody. There is only one God, and there is only one way back to this God, faith in Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 6. This is the testimony given at the proper time. The good news of the Jesus Christ was presented to the world just at the right time. And then in verse 7, he gets personal again. He gives a personal testimony of how he was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. And he emphasizes a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now, why does he emphasize Gentiles? You see, friends, he is speaking this into a world that is exclusive. The Jewish religions taught that the only way that you could be saved is to become Jewish. The Gnostics were equally exclusive. You can only get in when you have these mystical experience and this special knowledge. Paul comes and says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all types of people. Jews and Gentiles, rulers and subjects, high positions and low positions. And he's telling us that the church's worship, the church's singing and praying and preaching and gathering must reflect this global vision. John Stott says this, there must be a global concern in public worship. All types of prayers for all kinds of people, because there is one God and one Savior for all, Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us here that it is so very easy to be sidetracked from this global vision. Look at verse 8. Paul says, I desire that in every place, en pantetopos, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Our friends, we've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that the false teachers infiltrated the church and propagated vain discussions and fruitless disputes. Discussions that go round and round and round and round and round that lead nowhere. That don't lead to faith. That don't lead to love. That don't lead to the advancement of the gospel, only the building up of the egos of those who participate in these vain discussions. And as these vain discussions go round and round and round, they develop into arguments. We begin to be entrenched in our positions and we fight with one another. That's what happens, friends, when false teaching infiltrates a church. And Paul's saying, hey, it is so easy for you, Christian, to be sidetracked from this global concern when you allow vain discussions to dominate the life of your church. And he says, you know what? This is the solution. Don't argue. Pray for the nations. Stop arguing. Pray for the nations. And you will get your doctrine and priority right. I love the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 8. He says, Paul is basically saying this. I want men to pray, not shaking angry fists, but raising holy hands to God. Don't argue. Pray for the nations. And you will get your priorities right in the church. The worship of the church is to be shaped by all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, because there is one God and one mediator between God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself up as a ransom for all kinds of people. And true worship of God should be shaped by this global vision. But secondly, he shows us that true worship of God must display the beauty of God's creation. Now, to understand verses 9 to 15 properly, you need to have Genesis 1, 2, and 3 at the back of your minds. Okay, you need to have Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the original creation account that Paul himself refers to at the back of your mind. In verse 8, he addresses the men. And then in verse 9, he says, likewise, he begins to address the women. And he begins about how they adorn themselves. I have no desire to be a fashion consultant to anyone here. I'm just expounding the scriptures. Is that okay? Now, let me just explain. The word adorn has the idea here of beauty, but not just external beauty, internal beauty as well. That's why he says in verse 9, he talks about adorning yourself with these internal qualities, modesty, self-control, and in verse 10, godliness. That's also beautiful. modesty, self-control, and godliness. Now, he also talks about external beauty, and he talks about it in verse 9. Respectable apparel, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And verse 10, good works. So Paul is telling us here what is truly beautiful. Not just what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. And he is saying what you wear on the outside reflects who you are on the inside. And so he is saying to the ladies, yes, but to all of us, this is what you should be cultivating. Inner beauty of modesty, self-control, and godliness, working itself out in the external beauty of godliness. Now, he's not saying, don't dress up in your Sunday best for church. He's not saying, be sloppy. He's not saying, don't shower before you come to church. In fact, I would implore you to please shower before you come to church. He's not saying anything like that at all. He's basically saying the way you dress externally reveals who you are internally. That was a beautiful song that Shen picked for us, A Broken Spirit and a Contrite Heart. You desire truth where? In the inward parts. Now, he's not even saying you cannot look presentable. And he's not even saying you cannot braid your hair. So MGS girls, I'm sorry, pastor cannot give you a letter to write to school to say, I cannot braid my hair for religious reasons. He's not saying that. Look at verse 9. The original in the Greek has more the sense not of braided hair, which was a very common style of the day, but hair that is braided with gold and pearls. Hair that is interspersed with gold and pearls. And when he talks about costly attire, that word costly doesn't just mean expensive. It means extravagantly expensive. So expensive you can't afford it. So what he is saying here is this. When you dress that way, it says something about what's happening in your heart. Now, friends, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Can you tell me when was the first time men and women began to adorn themselves? When? After the fall. After they sinned against God, they realize they're naked and ashamed. They start to sew loincloths and put fig leaves together to try to cover their shame as a result of sin. Now, as a result of that, in one way or another, we are all trying to cover our shame because we know something is wrong with us. Now, even in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that wasn't very effective. Because in Genesis 3, we learned that God himself had to kill animals to give them skins to properly cover themselves. And friends, that points forward to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He was killed that our shame might be covered. Do you realize, friends, that throughout history, the way we dress now and how we adorn ourselves internally and externally is all about covering up what we don't want people to see, the shame. But when Jesus Christ comes, and he says, I see you to the very core, and I love you, and I give myself for you, your guilt is taken away, and your shame is covered. And that frees you, friend, to be who you were made to be. And to develop not just external beauty, but internal beauty that works itself out in good works. This is what Paul is talking about here. How you dress externally reveals something of your heart. And as you adorn yourself with good things that God has given to you, it will change the way you live. It might even change the way you dress. What God finds beautiful, it's how he has made you. And can I say, brothers and sisters, as we look at one another, we too should begin to admire and see the things in one another that God finds beautiful. Because that is true beauty. And that is something that is meant to be reflected in the gathering of God's people to worship. Verse 11. Which I very much wish I had assigned to Pastor Joel. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, friends, I just ask you a question. Is it there in the Bible? Is it there in your Bible? It's here in my Bible too, okay? So don't shoot the messenger, okay? Don't shoot the messenger. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, if you think this is countercultural, it was even more countercultural in their day. In their day, almost every culture thought that women should be excluded from learning. The Jews thought that the women were unreliable and couldn't be trusted with religious texts. The Greeks thought that women were not intellectual enough and couldn't breathe the air of pure philosophy. The Babylonians actually say, men gather to learn, women gather to listen. So this is the ancient culture of the day. Women don't learn, the men learn. And it's only one or two generations ago that that was the same attitude that we had even here in Asia. Men learn, women stay at home. And into this culture, verse 11, Paul says, let the women learn. So you think this is countercultural? It was even more countercultural in their day. Now he does say quietly, but that word quietly doesn't mean total silence. It means a quiet demeanor. Now, how do we know that? Well, from the word itself, but also when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, in a gathering of public worship, Paul assumes that women will pray and prophesy in worship. They will speak. And so he's not talking about total silence here. If you're in school and the teacher says, hey, class, be quiet, otherwise you cannot learn. Does the teacher mean, shut up, cannot say anything, cannot ask questions? Of course not. But bring a quiet demeanor into your learning. Now, friends, he does say, in all submissiveness. Now, what are they supposed to submit to? Yes, the one teaching, but ultimately to what is being taught. And if what is being taught is the Word of God, the Bible, the way God speaks, what Paul is asking for is a submissiveness to God Himself. Now, ask any teacher. It is very hard to teach someone who thinks they know everything. Correct or not? It is very hard to teach someone who thinks they know everything. You probably, broadly speaking, need two things to learn well: intellectual curiosity and intellectual humility. You need these two things to learn well. And this is what Paul is saying we need to bring to the learning of God's Word: quiet demeanor and submissiveness ultimately to God, so that we can learn the Word of God and what God has to say to us well. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Another verse I wish I had assigned to Elder Aaron. Does this verse mean that women cannot teach at all or exercise any authority at all? Is this what this verse is teaching? A very important Reformation principle: when you interpret Scripture, you allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture. You need to bring together all of Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict each other. So when you look at Acts 18:26, for example, you have a husband and wife couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And you have a great preacher called Apollos. And it says that Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside, both of them, Priscilla and Aquila, and explained the way of God to him more accurately. Priscilla was teaching Apollos. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul gives a command to all Christians to teach and admonish one another. And there's no restriction there between men teaching women and women teaching men. He's just saying, as Christians, you teach and admonish one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul tells the younger widows, manage your households. You cannot manage your household without exercising some form of authority. And very curiously, that same phrase is used to describe a qualification for both elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Elders and deacons have to manage God's household well. And Paul is saying, in some way, while women might not be elders and deacons, they exercise authority in that way. And so Paul here is not restricting all kinds of teaching and all kinds of exercise of authority. So what exactly is the Apostle Paul talking about here? Remember, friends, the context. Paul is addressing public worship, the Sunday service. He's not restricting all teaching and all exercise of authority from women, but a particular type of teaching and a particular type of exercise of authority. You see, friends, that word teach is probably better translated preach. Remember, Paul says in verse 7, I was appointed an apostle and a preacher. It's the kind of teaching that Paul, as an apostle, was appointed to. Not everybody, but the apostle Paul. And that same word, as you go into 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and 5, verse 17, describes one of the qualifications and one of the responsibilities of the elders of the church. The elders of the church have to be apt to teach, able to teach, especially 1 Timothy 5:17, the teaching elders of the church, those who especially labor in preaching and teaching. Paul is not excluding all kinds of preaching, all kinds of teaching. He's excluding the kind of teaching and authority that Paul and the elders of the church exercise. And that is the preaching from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. Phil Ryken calls it the exposition of Scripture in the official teaching of sound doctrine. This is the great and terrible, in a sense, responsibility of the elders of the church. So Paul is not addressing women leading singing or praying or reading the scriptures, or giving announcements, or encouragements, or even giving an exhortation in Sunday worship. He's not talking about teaching Bible studies or seminars, leading community groups, or serving or even leading committees of the church. He's not talking about women becoming prime minister, or presidents, or professors, or deans, or brigadier generals. He's not talking about all of that at all. He's talking about the responsibility of elders to appropriately proclaim to God's people God's will from God's word and to exercise authority benevolently for the good of God's people. He's talking about the preaching of Scripture in corporate worship that has been entrusted to the elders as a sacred responsibility and a sacred trust. Do you know in James chapter 3, verse 1, James says, not every one of you should become teachers. For those who are teachers will be judged with greater strictness. John Calvin once said, I would rather a preacher fall down and break his neck as he's mounting the pulpit than for him to stand in the pulpit and preach something he hasn't first lived. I came across a very convicting quote. I read it many years ago, but I was reminded of it again from Martin Lloyd-Jones. To love to preach, Lloyd-Jones says, is one thing. To love those to whom you preach is something altogether different. Many of us love to preach, friends. We love the sound of our own voice. That doesn't qualify you to be a preacher, friends. What qualifies you to be a preacher is not just that you love to preach, but as an elder of the church, shepherding that church, you love those to whom you preach. Now, Phil Ryken says this, do you notice that Paul isn't just restricting this from women? He's restricting this type of teaching and authority from the majority of men. You know, I was just reading Acts 18 in my quiet time today in verse 9 and 10. And the Holy Spirit had to say to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Paul is not just restricting this from women, he's restricting this from the majority of men. And only men that he says, your tongue is loosed, speak. You have this sacred responsibility and this sacred trust to bring God's will to God's people as you speak his word on Sunday morning. Not just loving the sound of your voice, but loving the sheep for whom Christ died. That is what he's restricting here, friends. Now, friends, what reason does Paul give? Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul goes back to the order of creation, which is why, friends, this cannot just be an Ephesian matter. It cannot just be a cultural matter. Paul goes back to creation. He says, this order in public worship reflects the beauty of creation order. And he says, Adam was formed before Eve. Now, friends, go back to Genesis chapter 1:27. Both Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. They have equal value and equal dignity before God. So Adam being formed first doesn't mean that he's better. He's just been given a different responsibility. And the responsibility given to Adam is to lead and protect. Can all of you say lead and protect? Eve, on the other hand, in Genesis 2:18, is given the responsibility to help. Can you all say help? And you're like, ugh, help. That word help, friends, don't belittle it. That's a word that describes God. Psalm 146, verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Equal dignity, equal value, different responsibilities. Lead and protect, help. Different responsibility, equal value. So he's not saying, Eve, you are a lesser human being than Adam. But he is saying, Adam, you're a man. You take leadership. You protect. And then he goes on to say, and Adam was not deceived, verse 14, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, friends, let me just say this. Paul is not being rude. He is simply quoting what Eve said of herself in Genesis 3:13. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, let me ask you a question. While Eve was having this conversation with the snake, where was Adam, the leader and protector? Where was he? He was with her. Genesis 3:6 says he was with her. And what did he say in that conversation? Absolutely nothing. Did he lead? Did he protect? What was he doing? I don't know, eh? My wife talking to a snake, huh? And do you notice in Genesis 3:9, when God comes to invite them back, who does he call out to first? Adam or Eve? And what does he say to Adam? Lei hai pin toa. Where are you? What were you doing? Where are you? Who does God hold finally responsible for the fall? Adam. You see, friends, Eve was deceived and fell into sin. Adam deliberately fell into sin. He took the fruit. And said, oh, just eat. One scholar puts it this way. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, but deliberately and with understanding chose to sin. Friends, we've been reading this text wrong all the time. This text is not meant to put down our sisters, friends. This text in verses 13 and 14 are meant for you, brothers. It's meant for me. You have been made to lead and to protect, and not to shirk your responsibility to lead and protect. Leadership and protection is meant to be kind and benevolent. And that is what we're called to, brothers. That's what we're called to embrace. Don't be like Adam, who did not take up his responsibility to lead and protect and allowed his beautiful bride Eve to be deceived. Friends, verses 13 and 14 is not a challenge so much to women as it is to men. Where are you? What are you doing in your families? What are you doing in the church? Where are you, men? I don't know, my wife talking to a snake. Is that okay, brothers? This hits me harder than it hits all of you, okay? I still wish I assigned this text to someone else. So open your eyes, brothers. Recognize God's role in your life to lead and protect kindly and benevolently. Not as a jerk, friends. We don't like jerks in this place. But kindly and benevolently, for the good of your partner, for the good of the church, for the good of society. Last verse. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Where's Elder Joseph? Can you preach this one? Do you guys want to know the meaning of this? Is it okay? Another 5 minutes, all right? Or we just back up now? This verse has long been a puzzle for Christians. Many different interpretations. Let me simplify it and say that there are, broadly speaking, two faithful ways of reading this text. Okay, let me just present the first one. The first reading says this. The word saved there doesn't mean saved from sin, but rather kept safe. You're kept safe, right? And the word childbearing there means childbearing. But it is a synecdoche. It's a part of speech that represents the whole. It's a distinguishing mark of women. That is the distinguishing mark that women have. The one privilege that men, women, the thing that women can do that men simply cannot do. And so not all women bear children, but this is a synecdoche. It is a way of describing the feminine call, the feminine calling that God has given to all females. So I'll give you an example. When you say you put boots on the ground, what does that mean? It means that you put military personnel in a particular geographical location. Now, whether or not they wear boots or not is there's some military personnel that don't wear boots, right? The more atas, higher up ones, okay? They're still on the ground, whether they wear boots or not. So similarly, that's what's being said here. Childbearing is a synecdoche. It really represents the feminine calling. And so in this reading, Paul is saying this, women, you will flourish when you embrace your God-given feminine calling. Don't hanker after masculine callings. Leave it to the men to be responsible for that. You will flourish when you embrace your God-given feminine calling. And verse 15, in faith and love and holiness with self-control, continue to live in that way. Now, I still think the sentiment is right, and I think you can establish that from other parts of Scripture. The very fact that God has made man and woman different and given them different callings is implicitly calling us to embrace our separate masculine and feminine calls in life. So the sentiment is correct. And I was convinced of this reading for many years. But as I studied this text afresh for this sermon, I've come to believe the second reading is more faithful to the text. And what is the second reading? Another way of considering this text is to see that saved here means saved from sin. And I think that has to be the way you read this text. Why? Because in verse 14, it just talks about Eve becoming a transgressor. And that word transgressor means sinner. And so I think verse 15 must be talking about salvation, saved from sin. Now, here's the other thing. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is the Word of God. The English translations omit from the Greek a definite article that should be there. So, the phrase is not saved through childbearing, but saved through the childbearing. Not saved through childbearing, but saved through the childbearing. Which does not mean childbearing in general, but a particular child and a particular woman bearing that child. Now remember the background of this text. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 3, 15, even as God is cursing creation, he holds out an olive branch. He says there will be an offspring of the woman who will come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent. The serpent deceived Eve, and as a result of that, there's this curse. But God is saying there's going to be an offspring of the woman that will come and crush the head of the serpent and deal with all of this sin and all of this brokenness. Now, as we read the scriptures, we find that that woman is Mary. And the child that she bears is Jesus. And he's the only one that can save us from all transgressions, whether by deception or by deliberate action. He's the same Jesus that has already been spoken about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the mediator that gave himself as a ransom for many. And so in this reading, this is what Paul is saying. Though the woman Eve was deceived and sinned, and the man Adam deliberately sinned, both of you will be saved through faith in the one born of a woman, Jesus Christ. And that's why you continue. You continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Do you see the grace of God shining through here, friends? He has not abandoned women, although they are deceived. He continues to honor them and continues to give them roles and responsibilities in his kingdom and for his glory. Through the woman Eve deceived, the world was plunged into sin. Through the woman Mary honored, the Savior was born to lift the world out of darkness. God's amazing grace continues to shine through. Yes, he has called men to particular responsibilities, but that does not mean, sisters, that he has not honored you and given you great responsibilities too. He has given Mary the honor of bringing the Savior of the world into the world. So men and women, we have different roles, but equal dignity. Different callings, but equal worth. And together, not competing with one another, but complementing one another, is how we display the beauty of God's creation in worship. And you see, friends, the more our worship is shaped by prayers for all people, and the more it displays the beauty of God's creation, the more we magnify Jesus, the one mediator, the ransom, the serpent crusher, the child of Mary, the Savior of the world. And the more we magnify Jesus, the more false teaching is quashed, truth prevails, and the people of God flourish because they become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess to you as men and women that we have hankered after things that we should not have. And we thank you for reminding all of us to embrace the calling that you have given us. whatever that might be. And Father, we are weak. We need help. We need strength. We need grace. And we thank you, Father, that you pour out that grace into our lives through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in the callings that you've given to us and compliment one another, that Christ and his beauty may be exalted, and that many people, all kinds of people, may be drawn into the kingdom of our God and our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to hand the time to Pastor Joel, who will lead us in communion. Yeah.